Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, these are God's words. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So, a couple of favorite verses. In fact, just about every one of these is a favorite verse of many, many believers. But two of the greatest are, and we know all things work together for good. And that's something that everything does. And then the other one is kind of the opposite and kind of exactly the same. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So there's something that everything does. It works together for our good. And there's something that nothing can do, that is, separate us from the love of God. And these verses all taken together not only present us with these wonderful truths, but they present us with how sure these truths are, because of who it is who has determined them and what he has done to secure them. So all things must work together for our good, and nothing ever gets in the way of God loving us because of who it is who is determined to do this, that is God, and what it is he has done to secure this, and that is coming in the second person of the Trinity, coming as the Son, becoming a man, dying for us, rising again, sitting at the right hand of majesty, interceding for us. And so the passage is especially about how absolutely, totally, completely, unchangeably, unstoppably, continually sure it is that everything is working together for our good, and that nothing ever separates us from the love of God. So what a wonderful passage, even though in God's providence, I'm just kind of going through the first portion of the service is just going straight through the hymnal and picking passages to match. And so we came to 434, which is a fairly well-known song, so we just sing that one. And number 434 is best matched to Romans 8:28-39. But this is exactly the antidote, isn't it, to the way Jacob is thinking and talking and all up in his feelings in the passage that we have for the sermon. Both just kind of going serially and God giving it to us together. The absolute certainty that nothing, or that everything works for our good, and that nothing can separate us from God's love. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And one of the reasons why he puts it that way in Romans 8:28 is because since about the middle of Romans 7, the thing that has been frustrating to him, and one of the things that we find frustrating to ourselves, is that we keep failing to love God the way we want to. We love him. We love what is right. We have the good that we want to do, and we have the evil that we hate. But the good that we want to do, we keep not doing. And the evil that we hate, we keep on doing. And so it is our love for God and our knowledge, our awareness that we have been called to serve God that makes it so hard for us that we're still sinners. Because it breaks our heart that we are not acting in towards him in the love that he has given us for himself. It breaks our hearts that we are not fulfilling the service and obedience to which he has called us. It says, aha. But the fact that we do love him and are failing in it, and the fact that we are called and are thus far not doing very well in it, makes it certain that all things are working together for our good. How does he know that? How is it that someone comes to love God and to be called? Well, he starts with how it is. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So if you do love God, even though you're frustrated in how badly you're doing at it, if you are called by God, even though you're frustrated in how badly you're doing at it, the fact that you love him and are called shows that something has happened before time began. Something has happened within God himself that caused time to begin. And that has been a controlling factor in why God has done everything that he has done. Because he knew you, he loved you before the world began. And he determined in that love what would happen with you before the world began. And that knowing you and that loving you are something that has happened in his son. He loved you in his son before the world began. He chose you in his son before the world began. And if you look at the end of our passage, you can see that the logic, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Okay, so it's in God, and so there's nothing in the creation and there's nothing in providence that can undo what started in God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the loving and choosing and predestining have happened in God, in the Son, the Father loving and choosing in the Son. The very thing that causes us such frustration that we have come to love God and that we are not full, but are not doing what our love would have us do, that we have come to be called but are not fulfilling our calling, those are evidence that our love for him shall at the last be fulfilled. Our calling shall at the last be realized. The wicked are not frustrated with failure to love God. They may be frustrated with the consequences or how humiliated they are that they can't do what they know to be good because of what God has made them to know about right and wrong. But they're not frustrated that they don't love God. And they're not frustrated that they're not being holy. Holiness doesn't matter to them. We are called saints. We are called to be holy. So for him, he foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine us unto? Not just to come to repentance, not just to believe, not just to be made right with God, not just to be adopted as children, not just to grow in holiness. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, which means he predestined us to be saved through union with his Son. And he predestined us to be made right with him and forgiven and made worthy by his Son. And he predestined us to have the life and goodness of his Son worked out in us by his Spirit, because he has predestined us unto that end point, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? So that he, that is the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is how God has decided in creation and providence, especially redemption as a part of providence. This is how God is determined to glorify his Son as the Redeemer, who is at the last the firstborn among many who have been pressed into his form, who look just like him. And if you love God, then if you are called according to his purpose, it is impossible for things to end up any other way than for you to be made exactly like Christ. Loving God as you should, delighting in God as you should, enjoying the fact that you are at the last, or will be at the last, able perfectly to love him. So, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So he shows that's where your calling has come from. Those called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so you're justified, you're loving God, you're not able to love him the way you should yet, but it is so certain that you will eventually love him perfectly, righteously, that he talks about our being glorified in the past tense, as if it has already happened, because what God has decided is just as certain, even when it is still future, as if it had been already in the past. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he makes an argument here from generosity, and he makes an argument here from justice. Generosity. He who did not spare his own Son. Is he generous enough to give us his own Son? Yes. He delivered him up for us all. Well, if he's that generous, then the generosity has already infinitely exceeded every other possible thing. What is there that is as valuable as Jesus? Nothing, of course. If he's generous enough to give us Jesus, is there anything that he would keep from us? Of course not. So that's the argument from generosity. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So that's the argument from generosity. But there's also the argument from justice. Because our condemnation has already been swallowed up in Jesus. God gave him up for us all. Jesus has endured, has suffered, has been punished with everything that all of our sins deserve. And so he switches to the courtroom language, the justice, guilty, not guilty language. In verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The one who gave his Son, and the one who has declared us righteous in his Son through Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' sacrifice, cannot, by his justness, by his righteousness, cannot now go back on that. It is impossible. It is as impossible for us to be condemned if we belong to God in Christ Jesus as it is for God to stop being God. Which, of course, he cannot and he will not. Who is he who condemns? Remember, Jesus says the Father has given all judgment into his hands. That's one thing he earned. So on the one hand, he has earned our being made right with God. And the other hand, in his humanity, in addition to his divine right as God the Son, he has earned the right to be the one who is the judge at the judgment. Okay, so who is he who condemns? It is Christ. You get to the judgment, who's going to be the judge on the throne? the Lord Jesus. Well, what did he do to get to that throne? Christ, who died in order to secure our forgiveness, to pay for our sins, and furthermore is also risen, which he said earlier in the book, earlier in the letter, that he rose again from the dead on account of our justification. So his resurrection is the proof, you know, the exhibit that you present at the trial. How do we know that these have been atoned for? Well, I present to you exhibit B, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is incontrovertible evidence that every last one of their sins has been fully paid for. He was raised on account of their justification. The one who sits on the throne at the judgment is the one who has fully paid and can present his own resurrection as evidence of his having fully paid. And he's already on the throne from which he shall judge. But in the meantime, what is he doing on that throne? He's praying for us. As Paul wrote multiple times throughout the whole book of Hebrews, who also makes intercession for us. So based on God's generosity that he did not withhold Jesus, and based on God's justice with the absolute completeness of the payment and who it is that is the judge, the risen interceding Lord Jesus, we are sure that we cannot be condemned and that all things must work together for us. So if that's true, then, you know, let's take a list of the kinds of things that we experience that our sinful hearts and minds, unbelieving hearts and minds, are tempted to interpret as saying, A, this is not working out for my good, that things are going poorly now, or B, maybe God is punishing me, not disciplining me, which he does. He chastens us as necessary for our good. But maybe God is doing this out of some form of punishment or justice. What kinds of things? Troubles, distresses, persecutions, famines. So, yeah, 3 out of 4, maybe 4 out of 4 if he feels persecuted, singled out by the vizier of Egypt when the sons come back. It's like a laundry list of all the things that Jacob is enduring. All these things are against me in the memory verse for this week. And it's a list of things that that we also are tempted to see when people are against us, persecution. When we feel like we have a need that's not being met, famine. When we have troubles, or when we find ourselves distressed about the troubles, or nakedness, or peril, danger. We see what's going on in the country, and we know that in an earthly sense, humanly speaking, it is dangerous, or even sword. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. He says, now that you have remembered the purpose of God from before the world began, and the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to reinterpret how you see all of those other things in the way that you are taught to see them by Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The reason these things happen is for the glory of God, for your sake. The reason these things happen is because we have been given and set apart by God as a special object, special use for his glory. You look at the sacrificial lamb, and it was an honor to be for that lamb to be selected. It was a much higher end than to be wool for a number of years and then end up as mutton. Instead, it could be a sacrifice unto the glory of God. Now, for us, we don't end dead, do we? We end resurrected and glorified. So if between now and resurrected and glorified, God's mercy to us, his wisdom for us, is that we should suffer much, then there is an honor that he would pick us to glorify him in that way. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So that we would take our eyes off ourselves and our self-pity and our drama and look to him and remember in the light of who he is and what he has done to be able to see what is going on in our life in that light. And that's the conclusion he comes to in verse 37 is, in all these things we are super conquerors. New King James says more than conquerors. Super conquerors through him who loved us. So he hasn't just planned these things for us, but he is sustaining us in that same love, enabling us to super conquer. For I am persuaded that. And then he lists a bunch of things that are created. He says, our confidence, our security, our certainty of his love, our certainty of victory, they all are found in the Creator himself. And so everything else has to serve those things. They can't undo or turn back or hinder the plan or purpose of God. And so he picks all these created things. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. Nothing that's happening now, nor things to come, and nothing that's going to happen in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. A love that is in God himself, the Creator, cannot be undone by anything in any of the creatures. A love that began in eternity and that is from eternity cannot be undone by anything in time. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God. May he grant to us to live in the confidence and joy and sense of purpose, even and especially when we're frustrated by how poorly we are loving him. And we're frustrated by how often we are failing to be what he has called us to be. Remember that those are the greatest trials for the Christian. But those are exactly the trials for which he has given us this portion of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that you have called us to be your children, called us to be holy, called us to be saints, called us to love and serve and obey you. We pray that your Spirit would stir up in our hearts love for you. And as we are still sinners, and as that love must necessarily, by our still being in the midst of your work in us, that love must be frustrated and often a cause of pain and grief for us, since we are not doing what the love that you have given us for yourself would have us to do. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember this portion of your word that you have given us, yes, for nakedness and famine and trouble and distress and persecution and sword and all of those other things, but especially that you would help us to remember the lessons of this passage when we are distressed by the weakness of our love for you and the how poorly we are fulfilling our callings. Make us to cling to you who have loved us from before the world began, to Christ whom you have given for us and who sits now resurrected at your right hand, interceding from the throne from which he will one day judge. Make us to cling to you and know that nothing can separate us from your love, and that everything must absolutely work out for our good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.